Mary and I got engaged about a year before we got married. It was right before my senior year of college. So during that year, before I graduated, I tried my best to make some extra money in preparation for marriage. And so I took up some odd jobs here and there on Saturdays. And on one Saturday, I went to this house. It was actually a place of business. It was a place where they sewed things, seamstress. And there were a few of these seamstresses. And the lady who was in charge there gave me just some various jobs on that particular day. And not a big deal. One of them was washing some windows. And so I did that for most of them. But I had a problem with one window in particular. It was very high up. And so I had to take an extension ladder, one of these two-sectional extension ladders, probably about 24 feet, I'm guessing. It was pretty long. And so I put it underneath the windowsill and was about to climb up it. But in order to really get it as high as I needed it to, I had to put it at a very steep angle. So I'm not sure exactly how steep it was. I didn't have my protractor with me, okay? But it was probably about 70 degrees. It was pretty steep. 60, 70 degrees, I'm guessing. And so it's leaning up against the house, right underneath this very large window. It was one big plane of glass, about 6 feet by 6 feet. And so I made my way up there. And once I got up there, I realized this was going to be pretty tough. In order for me to reach the highest portions of this window. And so I had to go all the way to the top rung, okay, which you really shouldn't do, right? And I got to the top rung and was reaching for all I was worth to get the top portions of this particular window. Well, as I was reaching for all I was worth, I leaned in a little too far, and basically I didn't slip per se, but I leaned in so much that I was up against the window. And so here I'm on this steep ladder. It's about 70 degrees, I'm guessing. I'm at 90 degrees now on this the top rung of this ladder. And I'm just there flat against the window, and I don't know what to do. And I'm definitely learning that I'm not Spider-Man at that point. And it was scary. It was very scary because, I don't know, I'm guessing my feet were probably 20 plus feet off the ground. I was high up there. My heart was racing. And by the way, where I had put the ladder was right next, below me, was right next to one of these large, like 6 foot wooden fences that had the pointy tops like this. And so if I fail, I was most certainly going to hit this fence. I would be impaled, basically. Obviously, you know the outcome. I'm here, and I'm not leaking here tonight. You know, I'm not perforated in the middle or anything like that. But my heart was pounding. It was in my throat. Thankfully, the Lord gave me grace, and I remained composed, and I slowly put one foot on the rung underneath without falling, and I was able to do the next. But it was about the longest minute of my life. It really was. Now, the reason why I tell you that story is because if I had fallen, the law of gravity would have kicked in. There was no way around it. I could have wished, I could have hoped for all I was worth not to fall down and hit that fence. But if I fell, gravity was going to kick in. It would have been operational, and who knows what the consequences would have been. The bottom line is, I wasn't as careful as I should have been in heeding the law of gravity. It could have spelled disaster. And likewise, it's disastrous, in fact, it's even more disastrous, to ignore the spiritual laws of God's word. Our text for this evening gives us one such law, the law of reaping what we sow. We find this spiritual law in Galatians chapter 6, and I invite you to join me in your Bibles there once again. Galatians 6, and as you find your way, let me go ahead and remind us of the context. We're in the practical section of this epistle. a section in which Paul is specifically dealing with true spirituality. Now, if you remember, this theme was introduced to us back in verse 1 of chapter 6, where Paul talks about those who are spiritual, restoring those who have fallen into some area of sin. And he continues this line of thought, those who are spiritual, all the way through chapter 6, verse 10. And so this sort of short section within the larger section of the practical section of Galatians, we ought to ask ourselves, am I or are we corporately spiritual? The answer to that question depends on where our focus is. If our focus is just on ourselves and serving ourselves, well, then the answer to that question is no, we're not spiritual. But by God's grace, if we are focused on others, serving them and loving them, then by God's grace we can say yes. As we talked about before, true spirituality is not achieved by being isolationists, by just being concerned about our own personal piety. Instead, true spirituality practices piety by sacrificially giving of ourselves to others, especially the brethren. In other words, this section that we're in Galatians 6, 1 through 10, Paul presses on us this main idea. We must live in true spiritual community by serving one another. Well, how do we do that practically? Well, according to Paul's examples, we do it by, one, restoring one another, verse 1, bearing one another's burdens, verse 2, considering one another more important than ourselves, verses 3 through 5, by sharing with one another, verse 6, and then by doing good to others, verses 7 through 10. And what I'm going to actually do here tonight is fuse verse 6 along with verses 7 and 10, because really the ideas of sharing and doing good with one another are combined in this particular section. So tonight I want to propose the following. We must live in true spiritual community by doing good to one another, especially with our finances. And hopefully that will make sense here in a little bit. We're going to see this idea from our text. Let's begin reading in verse 6. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We must live in true spiritual community by doing good to one another, and was added an appendage to that, especially in the area of our finances. It involves all areas, but particularly this area of finances. So this evening I want to point out four things doing good in Christian community involves. First of all, doing good involves supporting pastors. Now, I got to be honest with you, this is not the most comfortable part of this passage for me to speak on, but in one way it's not the hardest thing in the world for me to speak on, because I really do believe God has been gracious to us as a church, and as a church we practice verse 6, and I thank God for that. And I know I speak on not only my own behalf but also Pastor Tim, and thanking you for the consistency that you show in this regard. But nonetheless, this is the Word of God, and so hopefully this will be good reinforcement for all of us. Now, at least you think I'm, for some reason, saying this for self-serving reasons. Let's look at verse 6 again. The verse again says, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, at first glance, this example by Paul may seem to be a little out of place. But if you remember what he has said up to this point, it makes sense. Back in verse 2, he encouraged us to bear one another's burdens. And this command that we see in verse 6 certainly fits into that overriding idea of serving one another, of being there for one another. But if you recall, Paul gives a clarification in verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? He says, for each one should bear his own load. Now, if you remember, initially, that kind of looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not when we understand the two different Greek words that are being used. In verse 2, the word burden is from the Greek word baros. And it just basically has the idea of a load that is so heavy, an individual cannot carry it by himself. Someone else has to come along and help out this person carry the load. Metaphorically speaking, as Paul is speaking in verse 2, it just refers to helping out brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through a really tough time, and they've got a burden weighing them down in life, so much so that they need the support of the brother. They need brothers and sisters in Christ coming along and helping them out. Verse 5, on the other hand, uses a different Greek word, and it conveys a different idea. The word there, if you remember, for load or for burden, is the Greek word phortion. And it just basically carries the idea of bearing your own responsibility. It's a burden that you can and you should bear on your own. You have obligation to bear it on your own. If you remember, one of the ways that this ancient word was used was in reference to a soldier in a marching army. He was to bear his own backpack. So this all makes sense, right? Paul is just giving us a balanced view of burden bearing. He's saying when other Christians really need your help, or you need the help of other Christians, you need to be there for one another, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Bear one another's burdens. Give and receive help as needed. On the other hand, he warns, don't abuse that help. And don't coddle people when they've got responsibilities to bear. They need to carry their own weight. They need to carry their own weight. So we should help one another, but at the same time, we shouldn't enable one another to be moochers and slackers. And this is all crystal clear, right? Well, yes and no. Because even though verse 5 qualifies verse 2, which I just discussed, now, when you think about it, verse 5 needs qualification. And this is where we look to verse 6. Verse 6 prevents some potential abuses of verse 5, if verse 5 is taken out of context. There are two possible abuses. One, someone may read verse 5, each should bear his own load, and basically understand Paul to be promoting some kind of sort of radical individualism. A second abuse could be this. Someone may read verse 5 and basically say, well, everybody needs to bear his own responsibility. Everybody needs to support himself and his family all by himself. Now, certainly when we hear that, we agree with that in large measure, right? So where's the problem? Well, the problem involves how these ideas may be wrongly applied to pastor teachers. For example, the radical individualism idea may cause someone to say, well, you know, I just don't really need a pastor in my life. I don't need his help. I don't need his teaching. I don't need to submit to him. You see what Paul says here? Paul says, each should bear his own load. So I don't need his help. I don't need his teaching. After all, I'm an American. I'm a rugged individualist. I can do it on my own. Well, that might be American, but it's not biblical. Because the Bible says we do need spiritual authorities in our life. As far as this idea of everybody working to support himself financially, someone could say, you know, let the pastor work at a secular job. Let him provide for himself. Let him get his own food and quit being a freeloader. You know, I'm tired of taking my hard-earned money and giving it in tithes and offerings to support him. It's thought that this was a possible attitude that some Galatians had taken on. An attitude taken on by extension of the whole Judaizing controversy. Perhaps the teachers who sided with Paul were being neglected by those Christians who had taken the side of the Judaizers. Whatever the case, we do know this kind of attitude is unscriptural. Not only do we see here in Galatians 6:6, but in other parts of Scripture, we learn that congregations are to financially support their pastors. Why? Well, so they can give themselves in full devotion to the work of the ministry, so that they're not distracted by worldly concerns and cares and finances. Jesus said this, "The labor is worthy of his hire." Reiterating Jesus, Paul wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Also, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:14, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Now, granted, a minister may choose not to receive support from a church. Like Paul, he may choose to be a tent maker, or perhaps because a church is so small, he may have to be a tent maker. And certainly the minister of the word has to be sincere in his motives. He shouldn't be in the ministry for money or to fleece the flock. The Bible certainly warns against that sort of thing. But the point to be made here is that the Bible does teach that there is such a thing as professional vocational ministry, and congregations bear the responsibility, spiritual responsibility, of supporting such ministers. At any rate, dealing with the first abuse, all Christians need to receive both private as well as public instruction from pastor teachers. The word taught or instructed there in verse 6 is the Greek word katechumenos. It just literally means one who is catechized. And so what we see here, even very early on in church history, is the need for new converts to receive systematic instruction in Christian doctrine, catechism. They needed a teacher to teach them. So speaking of this student-teacher relationship, Paul says, "You who are taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." Now that word share is interesting. We've talked about this many times before. It can also be translated as to have fellowship. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. Fellowship, partnership. So as far as the instruction process, there is a partnership between student and teacher. The student submits and learns, while the teacher has authority and instructs, but is to instruct as a pastor teacher without being overbearing, without lording over God's flock. But there's another wrinkle to this idea of sharing all good things with one who teaches. And it's actually the idea that most New Testament scholars emphasize the most here. And it's just the idea of financially supporting teachers of God's word. All good things, meaning money. Why? Why should learners of God's word support financially those who teach God's word? Well, on one level, it just makes a lot of sense practically. If a pastor doesn't have a secular job, then he can devote himself fully to preparation and to the actual task of teaching God's word, whether it be in private or public, not to mention all the other duties involved in being a pastor. But it also helps the learner as well, because by freeing up the time of the pastor teacher, then the learner is going to get a higher quality kind of instruction. But I want us to really see here tonight, besides these practical benefits, there's this greater reason, and it revolves around the idea of fellowship or partnership, koinonia. We've got to understand, the salary of a Christian pastor, of a minister, shouldn't be viewed as just sort of a payment for services done. It should be viewed as a matter of Christian fellowship. It's far more meaningful when we think of it that way. And I would encourage us to think that way as we give of our tithes and offerings. To not look at our tithes and offerings as just something we give in order to keep, you know, the lights and heat on in the building, or to pay me so, you know, my kids don't have to go out here and beg for bread. I'm thankful they don't have to do that. But the matter is, it's much richer and deeper than that. We give as a matter of fellowshipping in the gospel. of partnering so that God's word can go forth from this pulpit. So teachers share in the spiritual gifts that God has given them with learners, and learners share the financial gifts from God with those who teach. Both gifts are from God. So Paul here is encouraging learners to give generously, that learners should not take on a sort of selfish consumerist idea of coming in here, of learning and reaping spiritual benefits, but then not supporting those who teach them. But I hope we understand here tonight, even as was prayed in for our offering tonight, giving is not enough, right? We have to give with a right attitude, a cheerful attitude. So Christian teaching should be viewed as more than just pay for a service done, like paying a waiter. It needs to be viewed as rich gospel fellowship, mutual sharing of gifts, so that the gospel can advance. So, the very obvious question I need to ask all of us here tonight is this: do you give? Do you give to the Lord's work? Let's remember, what we do with our money reveals where our heart really is. It evidences whether we value spiritual things or not. Jesus said it best: for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, you've heard me say it before. Your checkbook really reveals your spiritual conditions. That's not me speaking. That's Jesus speaking. If we really highly prize the things of God, the work of God, then we'll give. If we don't, we won't. It really is that simple. We always put our money where our priorities are at. So what Paul says in verse 6 most certainly fits into really everything he has said up to this point. Supporting pastors is just another practical way of humbly serving one another in the body of Christ. Well, in verse 7, Paul continues this theme of serving the body by properly using our money, but he does so by giving a principle that broadens out the application. That brings us to our next point. Doing good involves the sowing principle. So, supporting pastors, next sowing principle. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, this famous principle that's really borrowed from botany extends beyond money. And that's how a lot of times this principle is used, and it's fine to do it in that way. There are a lot of other legitimate applications of this principle. But before we consider any of those, I think it's important for us to relate it to money first, because it seems quite clear that this is what Paul primarily, I wouldn't say exclusively, but primarily had in mind when he wrote it. I say this because the context seems to strongly suggest that the entire section of the text, verses 6 through 10, is concerned with financial stewardship. We've already seen verse 6, which deals with the financial support of ministers, the remuneration of ministers. And while verses 7 through 9 do certainly expand beyond what we see in verse 6 in general ways, Paul clearly returns to the issue of money in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, Paul's going to say this: do good to all. Now, we hear that and it doesn't really strike us, but that was actually a euphemism referring to giving alms. So in verse 6 and verse 10, you sort of have the bookends to this section, and both are clearly dealing with money. And therefore, when we read verses 7 through 9 in between, it would seem that money is still in Paul's mind. He states this proverb, and when he does, it seems that he has money in mind, at least to some degree. And we can know this with confidence, I think, because Paul actually uses this proverb elsewhere where he is clearly referring to money. When he's encouraging the Corinthian believers to generously help out the Jerusalem believers, here's what he says, 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So bottom line here, verse 7, it takes in more than just money, but it does seem that Paul is still thinking about giving money, at least to some degree. If believers financially sow by supporting their pastors, they will reap greater blessings back. Now again, the Galatians have to be reminded of this because of some of what was being told to them by Judaizers, not to support faithful preachers of the gospel. And because some of these Galatians, no doubt, were thinking according to the flesh rather than the spirit, they were believing the lies of the Judaizers. It became very convenient for them to have excuses not to give as they should. And of course, this is still common today. Christians can get all wrapped up in the cares of this world, come up with excuses for being greedy and covetous, excuses for being misers. They'll think, well, you know, I don't like the pastor for whatever reason. He does this or that, so I'm not going to give. Or I'm not getting my way in a certain issue in the church, so I'm going to kind of make a protest. And so I'm not going to give. I'm going to send a message to the pastor. Or perhaps someone says, you know, I've got my own financial concerns. I'm really strapped right now for money. It's really tight. And besides, others in the church are supporting the ministry. My little bit of money is not going to make a difference. So there are a ton of excuses. But here's the problem with all the excuses. The Bible tells you to give cheerfully and generously. And so if you don't, you're in disobedience. Thus, Paul says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, don't fool yourself. If you refuse to give, God's not mocked. He sees all things. He's not going to let himself be mocked with your excuse making. Listen, a Christian who refuses to give to the cause of Christ, ministers of Christ, supporting the work of Christ, mocks God. And what Paul is saying here is that's just not a smart move to make. You can't insult God and get away with it. You can prance around acting as if you are the most spiritual person in the world. You could talk about how much you love God and how much you support the work of the ministry. But at the end of the day, if you withhold funds to support the gospel, the advancing of the gospel, it's hypocritical. And God says, you're not going to mock me that way. Remember, your money reveals your heart. Talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is what the Lord basically tells us. If you claim to love me, the Lord says, and yet you do not love my ministers, my messengers, support them, you're mocking me. You're not getting away with it. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. So this is a universal law, and it most certainly applies to supporting those in the ministry. But it also broadens out really to giving benevolently to anyone, right? And it extends even beyond just the realm of money and finances. It extends to every realm of life. So generally speaking, whatever we sow to as to kind, quality, and quantity, we will reap. Whatever we sow to financially, morally, relationally, intellectually, etc., any area of life, we will reap. If a farmer sows wheat, he reaps wheat. If he sows sparingly, he reaps sparingly. If he sows bountifully, he reaps bountifully. If he sows nothing, he reaps nothing. If he sows good seed, he will reap good harvests. Everyone understands this in the natural realm, but Paul is applying it here to the things of God. Let's remember this, because as Paul says, you can deceive yourself. You can deceive yourself into thinking, you know, if I sow to bad things, maybe I'll still reap something good. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. Or someone may say, well, you know, I'll sow a little bit to good things, and I'll reap many big blessings. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way either. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. In other words, if we use what God gives us to pamper our own flesh, to gratify our greed or covetousness, or if we spend our substance on luxuries just for ourselves or just for our families, or if we hoard all of our riches just for ourselves, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now that's the bad side of the equation. Thankfully, there is a good side to this equation. Verse 8 continues, "But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we can actually earn our salvation? Well, of course not. Basically, the text is just saying if we faithfully give for the cause of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the building up of the kingdom, we're going to reap that for which we have sown it, life everlasting. Our use of what God puts into our hands does not secure anything for us, but it does reveal the true state, the true condition of our hearts. So if a person spends money on what gratifies the flesh, he will reap a fleshly harvest. And since the flesh is mortal and it will pass away someday, the harvest will pass away someday as well. But on the flip side, if someone sows, uses his money to promote spiritual causes, to feed his spiritual nature, the resulting harvest will remain. Money sown to the Spirit, such as sharing with teachers of God's word, will produce life. In that harvest, there will be seeds that can be planted again for another harvest, and on it goes into eternity. This is the primary application of this principle of sowing and reaping. But again, it can likewise be applied more broadly than this to any area of life, not just our use of money, but of our use of time, talents, of our minds, relationships. All these things will determine the harvest that we reap, either of the flesh or of the Spirit. And just like we cannot mock God with our money, we cannot mock God in any other area of our lives. We can't claim to be a spiritual believer, truly godly person, but live according to the flesh and fool God. He's going to eventually reveal us for what we really are. The harvest is going to come eventually. The harvest of sin, if we've sown to sin, will reveal us. Ignorance of the Scriptures will reveal our years of neglecting God's Word. Our children have a way of revealing us. Our financial hardships reveal that we perhaps didn't give faithfully, that we try to rob God. Or how others treat us will reveal how we treated others. Probably like yourself, I've been to funerals where hardly anybody is there. And even those who are there, like family members even, act like they don't want to be there. What can we conclude from that? Well, it may be that that person just was selfish his whole life. Didn't give of himself to anyone else. Never sacrificed anyone. Bottom line, it all comes out eventually. We can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but we don't fool God. And this may take a long time to be revealed, but it will be revealed. Now, often the way God does this is he just lets moral consequences of sin take their course. In other words, it's sort of a sort of organic process that unfolds. The seeds of sin will yield the corruptive consequences of sin. Listen, we cannot sow to sin. We cannot sow to spiritual sloth by, for example, never reading our Bibles or praying, and expect to reap holiness. It doesn't work that way. Holiness, joy in the Lord, the strength of the Lord. These things only come when we have sown correctly to the Spirit. If we give into our sinful nature, we're going to reap spiritual breakdown. Listen, sin causes things to fall apart in our lives and in the lives around us. So to sow to dishonesty breaks down relationships and creates the destruction of loneliness. Or to sow envy and jealousy breaks down contentment and creates the destruction of bitterness. Or to sow to lust breaks down intimacy in marriage and creates the destruction of resentment and a sort of drifting apart between husband and wife. But let me say this positively. If we sow godly seeds, we'll yield the fruit of the Spirit, life, joy, fulfillment. Things that last forever, in other words.
So, with all of this in mind, verse 9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." So what's Paul trying to do here? He's trying to encourage us here. That's what he's trying to do. He's telling us, keep on keeping on. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep doing good, and you will reap much good. This is our third point tonight. Doing good involves sustained perseverance. So we talked about supporting pastors, the sowing principle, and now sustained perseverance. And there's much incentive to persevere in good sowing. And yet, at the same time, there's always the threat of growing weary. And with weariness, discouragement. And if we're discouraged long enough, we'll just want to throw up our hands and say, who cares anymore? I'm just going to quit trying to do good. So Paul urges us, don't do that. Don't faint. Don't grow weary. Think of the farmer. The farmer plants, but he doesn't see the fruit of his harvest for a long time, right? I mean, several months elapse. And likewise, when we sow godly seeds, it can often take much time before we see the harvest. But the promise is sure, it will come eventually. So this is the positive side to the principle. In due time, we will reap good if we don't quit, is basically what it's saying. So don't quit. It's really interesting to me. There's a change in the person in which Paul speaks between verse 8 and verse 9. Did you catch it? In verse 8, he's speaking in a third person singular. When we get to verse 9, he switches over to first person plural. So it almost seems in a way that Paul is sort of not just saying this for the Galatians' encouragement, he's saying this for his own encouragement. It's as if he's saying, now, this includes you too, Paul. There is a lot to be weary over. There's a lot to be discouraged about with all these churches, including especially these Galatian churches. But don't quit, self. Keep patiently sowing gospel seed, because you will reap a good harvest eventually. Let me encourage all of us to talk this way to ourselves and to talk this way with one another. Verse 9 ought to be one of the most frequently quoted verses you give to yourself and one of the most frequently quoted verses that you give to other believers in this room. You say to yourself, don't grow weary. Don't quit. Keep planting. The harvest will come. Or to say to a brother or sister, don't lose heart in doing good. You will reap. Or as a church, we can say collectively, let's not grow weary in well-doing, church. We will reap if we faint not. Even if we don't reap good in this life, we are to keep pressing on, because we can know this much for certain. In the end, we most certainly will reap a bountiful harvest. Now, if we're honest here tonight, we know all of this intellectually, right? But sometimes it's awfully hard for us to believe in our own hearts. We have a lot of doubts on this issue. We might not see immediate results that we want to see in our lives, even though we are doing good. There may be some really tough circumstances that we're dealing with in our lives, and yet we don't see those circumstances change like we want to, even though we are doing good. When this happens, sometimes it's very easy for us to begin to think thoughts like this. Well, maybe I should just stop doing good. For example, maybe I should just stop giving financially to the church. I mean, after all, things are tight right now financially, and besides the kingdom of God, well, it'll get along just fine without my few dollars thrown in the offering plate. Or we might think, well, maybe I should just stop reaching out to this person who is struggling spiritually. I mean, after all, I don't really seem to be helping them that much anyway. Or maybe we might think, well, maybe I should just stop for that wayward child or that unsaved spouse. Been praying for years now, decades now. Doesn't seem to help. Maybe I should just quit praying. Or maybe I should stop being so honest at work. It seems like the only people who get ahead in my workplace are the liars. Maybe that's what I should do. Or maybe I should stop ministering in a particular church ministry. I don't really seem to be having much of an impact, and many times I don't even seem to be that appreciated. What difference does it make? Or maybe I should stop having family worship time with my kids. We're all so busy anyway, and is it really worth it in the end? Beloved, I can't even begin to guess all the different ways here tonight you may be weary in well-doing. But I can tell you this much, it is worth it, and it will be worth it. Even if you don't see the fruit that you want to see here on earth, I ask you, isn't the well done you're going to hear from the Lord enough? Isn't that enough to make it worth it? Most certainly is. So Paul says to you tonight, don't give up now. In due season, that is, at God's appointed time, you'll reap good if you don't give up. So don't give up. Believe this promise. This time of waiting that you're in right now may be a trial of your faith. It may be here to prove whether you're going to trust God or not. So trust God and endure. Keep doing good, even if you don't get noticed for it. Keep doing good, even if you get passed over for doing good. Keep doing good, even if you don't feel like it or when you're discouraged. Keep on keeping on in what is good. You will reap in due time. In the colony of Virginia, there was a man by the name of Luke Short who was converted at the ripe old age of 103. The story is told that Short was sitting under a hedge when one day he happened to remember a sermon that he had heard preached by the old Puritan John Flavel back in England when he was in England. And he recalled this sermon, and God used it to so stir his heart that he cried out for God's mercy on his soul and asked for forgiveness through Christ. That was at age 103. Mr. Short went on to live another 3 years. And so when he died, this inscription was placed on his tombstone. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. That's pretty neat when you think about it. But there's even something more remarkable about this story. The sermon that Mr. Short remembered at age 103 and that was used of God for his conversion was a sermon that he actually heard preached by John Flavel back in England 85 years before. He heard that sermon at age 18. Think about that. Nearly a century had passed between that sermon and that man's conversion. Flavel sowed 85 years before he reaped his harvest. And so, brethren, whatever it is that you may be growing in your well-doing, be patient. Don't give up. Keep doing good. One person has said, the hardest thing about daily living is that it is so daily. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? It's easy to run a short sprint. It's hard to run a long marathon. And if you don't know this by now, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And so the key to the Christian life is not running as fast as you can, so much as it is to just keep running. To each day put one foot in front of the other and patiently for the long haul, running the race for Christ, doing good. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christian friends, I want to tell you here tonight, if you labor for Christ in any capacity, you will receive reward. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. By the way, that includes good for his followers. Finally, doing good involves specific people. Look at verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So Paul says here we have this very broad obligation to do good to all people. Now remember the phrase, do good to all, is a euphemism for giving alms. So, at least in terms of a primary application, he's returning to this idea of giving money, of helping out. But he gives a sort of qualification within this verse, if you look at it. It's almost as if he anticipates some Christian with limited financial resources saying something like this. Well, you know, Brother Paul, what you're saying here is exactly right, and I really do want to help out my unsaved neighbor who is struggling financially. But I just got to tell you, I don't have a whole lot of resources. And I want to help my unsaved neighbor, but I also want to help out my brother or sister in Christ who's struggling. So who do I give to if I've only got so much to give? So what does Paul say? He says, family comes first. The priority is for a specific people, the people of God. Now again, this principle doesn't just apply to the area of finances. There could be other areas that we can do well to others, both inside as well as outside the church, physically, spiritually, emotionally. In terms of those outside of the church, we are to love them. We are to have compassion on them. We are to do good to them. Not just so that they will come to Christ. Obviously, we'd love to see that. But we need to love the lost for themselves, because they are image bearers of God. Even though they don't know Christ, we need to love them for who they are. We ought to love the lost for who they are. So as we have opportunity, in other words, that is, throughout our lives, before we die, we should show love to all people. But supremely, this love should be given to the family of believers. They get priority. So we're to have a relationship with those who are the household of faith that transcends all other relationships we have with people in the world. But in either case, whether we are doing good to those outside the church or inside the church, let's remember we only have a limited time to do it. While we have opportunity, Paul reminds us, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is the time of sowing. And we may reap some good things in this life here on earth before we go to be with the Lord in glory. But we need to remember the ultimate time of reaping is in the life to come. And that means our life right now is primarily a time of sowing. Now is the time we must seize the opportunity to do good, especially to the brethren. And so the obvious question for us to ask ourselves here tonight is, what kinds of seeds am I sowing? Am I sowing fleshly seeds of destruction? Or am I sowing seeds, godly seeds, in the Spirit? Either way, one thing is for certain here tonight for all of us. We will reap what we sow to. So I want to encourage all of us tonight, by God's grace, because of the incredible good that Christ has done for us, let us do good to one another. Let's pray.